Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your Old Testament to the book of Haggai. Make sure I've got the right clicker here. There we are. All right. We are there. I was pretty sure I was doing something wrong. I do that at home, too, so I'm used to it, but it's always strange to do something wrong when you go somewhere new. I have been looking forward to being here with you guys. I always enjoy visiting here at Olson Park, whether it is that I get an opportunity to preach or just to visit. I kind of like listening to Kyle preach, so really, I don't get that benefit this time. But I always enjoy being with you, and I hope that the things that we talk about this week will truly be beneficial to you. I hope that they will be things that help you in your work here together, that help you in your lives personally. As I look back at the lessons that that I preach typically, it seems to me that there are certain passages of Scripture that I have a tendency to quote often. Sometimes I wonder if maybe I quote them a little bit too much. And one of those passages is where the Apostle Paul would make the observation in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And, of course, Paul was referring there to the Old Testament Scriptures when he made that statement. And the reason that I quote that passage frequently is because I really want to drive home the point that we are meant to benefit from what we read in the pages of the Old Testament. Those things are beneficial for us under the New Covenant even, as we look at what God has said, as we deal with the principles that are found in His Word. As Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All of it. And having said that, I think we sometimes struggle to get the kind of benefit that God intends for us to get from the things that He revealed in the past. And so, sure, we go to the Old Testament, and there are a lot of familiar passages to us. We have studied them, some of us, from the time we were small in Bible classes, and we can remember those particular stories and the lessons that we get from them. But it seems to me that it's sometimes hard for us to come to terms with much of what is found in the Old Testament. And the reason that's so, I think, is because, well, we live at a different time, and we live in a different place, we live under a different covenant, we live within a very different culture than the Israelites did. And so when we read the Old Testament, let's be honest about it, sometimes the things that we find there seem maybe just a little bit weird to us. Am I right about that? And it's hard for us to see how we're meant to benefit from some of what is said. But there's a lot that we can learn from God's dealings with His people in times past. And that's true regardless of the covenant under which they lived or where they lived, what time period they lived in. You know, people are basically the same, no matter what point in history we want to talk about. And God is always the same. It doesn't matter what period of time we want to talk about. And so there are things that we can learn from that. Now, when you begin to talk about the children of Israel, one thing you find about them is that God had assured them, even from the time of Moses, that whether they would be blessed or cursed was something that was dependent on their attitude and dependent on their behavior, whether or not they would follow His will, do His word. And so if Israel obeyed God, they would be blessed abundantly. And we read about those blessings that would come upon them if they were obedient to God. But if they turned away from Him, they would suffer the consequences of their sins. And one of the consequences of their sins is that they would be removed from the land that God had given to them, that He had promised to Abraham and that He had fulfilled in the days of Joshua. But even before that, it would say in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. That's what's going to happen if you choose not to serve the Lord, God told them. And because the Israelites chose not to serve the Lord, He did to them precisely what He said He would do. God always does. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, went away into Assyrian captivity. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, eventually fell to the Babylonians. And when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 586 BC, he destroyed the city. He also destroyed the temple that had been built during the days of Solomon. And the people were taken off into captivity. Some of them had already been taken off, but that was, the rest of them were taken away. Almost half a century After the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, King Cyrus gave permission to the Jews and to the captives, really from other nations as well, to return to their homelands and to rebuild their temples. Isaiah had prophesied about that in Isaiah chapter 44, 150 years or so before these events even came to pass. The Lord spoke through Isaiah and said there in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, "When I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple." Again, this was said even before Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, long before. When the children of Israel returned, only a small portion of the Jews actually took advantage of this decree of Cyrus, and about 50,000 people total made that trip to Judea in that first group following the decree. But I'm sure there was a lot of excitement. I'm sure there was a lot of enthusiasm as the people returned to their homeland. And so within about 7 months or so of returning, they came together at Jerusalem and they rebuilt the altar and they began making sacrifices to the Lord. And after that, they began to make preparations to rebuild the temple, to rebuild what had been destroyed. Not long after, they ran into some problems. And the Samaritans began causing trouble for the Jews. And work on the temple eventually just ground to a halt. In fact, 16 years after they first began to rebuild, the temple still was not complete. Still had not been finished. And so that's when God raised up the prophet Haggai. And just to add it in, that's when he raised up Zechariah as well. But Haggai came on the scene with one basic concern, that is getting the temple rebuilt. And that's the primary focus of this book that bears his name. There may be more than one way that we could divide up what is said in the book of Haggai, but it seems to me that there's a distinct message in each of its two chapters. And what I want us to do this morning, as we look at the book of Haggai a little bit, is talk about what those two messages to the people consisted of. And what I want you to see is, as we look at chapter 1 to start off with, which just makes the most sense, that's where you would begin, I want you to see that the message there is this. Get back to work. I mean, it's fairly simple. You see, although the people had stopped working on the temple initially because of the opposition that had arisen, that's not really the reason they had failed to complete it. There's more going on than that. The reason the temple hadn't been completed seems to have had more to do with things like priorities than it did with the problems that had arisen that were caused by others. And when you look at what is said in the book of Haggai, it seems to me that the people not only, number one, had a bad attitude, but they also had an unwillingness to sacrifice for the Lord. And as far as they were concerned, it wasn't time to rebuild the temple. Look at what it says there in chapter 1 and verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." All these years later, and this is their attitude about things. After well over a decade, they're still not ready to get back to the task of building the temple. And the reason for that is that when your heart's not in it, it's amazing what you can put off doing, when you can put off doing what is right. And so the temple stood there for years as a testimony to the fact that the people of Israel, that the people of Judah hadn't continued in their work with the same kind of zeal with which they began when they first returned to the land. And what is even more telling is the fact that this unwillingness to engage in the Lord's work, or this unwillingness to engage in work, only applied to the Lord's house. They were more than willing to build their own houses. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Some different views about what that means. It could just mean that they had finished building their own houses, even though they hadn't finished building the Lord's house, which was true one way or another. But there are times when that word paneled seems to indicate a construction that is both ornate and expensive. And so you see it used in the Old Testament for Solomon's house. You see it used of the temple which he built. And so one way or another, they were taking care of their own houses even as they neglected the house of God. That's what's being talked about. And so it was time for them to take a good look at what was going on. And the Lord says to them down in verse 7 of chapter 1, "Consider your ways." I want you to think about where you are and what you're doing. I want you to look at these things with the view to changing what's happening. And so they had been seeing to their own concerns, and they had been neglecting the Lord's, and it was time for that to change. And so he would tell them in verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, obviously, that's exactly what they needed to hear. And the truth is, it worked. Because when you look down a little bit further, down in verse 12, it tells us there that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. When you look at what is said in this book, Haggai just got to the point. He didn't lead them all over the place trying to eventually wind them back around to where they needed to be. He told them what they needed to hear. And it's amazing what that simple message did for them. It got them to consider their ways, and they began to get back to work. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me ask you this. Do you think there are times when we need to hear a message like that among God's people today? Do you think we ever need to be reminded about the fact that we need to be sure that we are maintaining right priorities if we expect the Lord to bless us in our work? We expect our relationship to be with Him what it ought to be? You know, one question I think we need to ask ourselves from time to time is that question, what time is it? And the answer to that question, really, it never changes, does it? If we're asking whether or not it's time to take care of our own business on the one hand, or to take care of the Lord's business on the other, I think I know the biblical answer to that particular question. It's time to do the Lord's work. It's always time for that. You know, if the work here is like the work in Southeast Texas where I live, a little more than a year ago, everything ground to a complete halt. I mean, it just stopped. Everything we had going on just came to a complete halt. And I know that we in Southeast Texas have had a really hard time getting back to work and doing the things that we know that we need to do. I suspect that we are not alone in that, and that our experiences along those lines are not terribly different than they are in most places. Sometimes it feels like 16 years have passed and here we are, still not complete. And I get that we still may have some concerns in our society. But many of our people in Southeast Texas have found ways to get on with their lives and to take care of the things that are important to them, to do what they need to do with their own personal business. But one thing I've also noticed among people in our area is that some of those same people who have managed to get on and do the things that they need to do in their own lives, the attitude seems to be, well, we can't really get back to doing the Lord's work, you know. And I wouldn't be surprised if, again, that's the same in many different places in our world today, where churches have, in their work, just basically stopped everything. And although folks have kind of begun to get things lined out with, you know, how are we going to deal with this and get back to our personal lives and do the things that we need to do there, let's wait a little bit longer. Let's keep, you know, let's put it off just a little bit more. Eventually, it's going to be the right time, and we'll get back to doing what God wants us to do, and we'll take care of all of those things that we know need to be done. And again, I understand that there may still be some legitimate concerns, and I'm not trying to discount those things. You know, we're not done with the problems that we're facing. But I will tell you this. We need to find a way to do God's will. Just like we find ways to do many of the things that are important to us, we need to make it a priority. You know, the message of work and build is not one that is limited to the days of Haggai. There is a sense in which we ought to always be involved in a building project, even if the type of building in which we're engaged is different from that of the Israelites. We are to be about the work of the Lord and to do those things that will advance His kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 11 and 12, Paul would talk about the fact that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry or service, for building up the body of Christ. And we need to do that. We all need to do our part in that work. Paul would say there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 that we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did you notice all of the everybody parts of this passage? I mean, he couldn't be clearer. You know, we are to grow, first he says, in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. I mean, he couldn't make it clearer. This is something for everybody to be involved with. It's not a select few. It's not great if you want to advance or you want to, you know, be ahead of the curve, so to speak. This is a work we all need to be part of. But there's a second message in the book of Haggai, and I think it's important for us in our day as well. Again, written a long time ago to people in a vastly different situation than the one that we're in today. But another message that I think we need to hear. And the message in chapter 2 is basically this: don't get discouraged. The Lord sent Haggai to his people with this message about a month and a half after calling them to get back to work. If you look at the first verse of chapter 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet, by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel." Now you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it's in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, that the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So we're a little over a month and a half away here from the message of chapter 1. And the reason, you know, the Lord sends him again is because the people are getting discouraged. They've gotten back to work. They considered their ways. They went to the hills and got the wood. They started doing all these things that God had told them to do. But they are becoming discouraged. And the reason the people were discouraged is because things didn't seem to be turning out as they had hoped that they would. For one thing, it was obvious that this new structure that they were building, this new temple, it wasn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. I mean, it wasn't going to be anywhere close. Some of the people who returned to the land had evidently seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And that's why the question was asked in verse 3 of chapter 2. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" You know, is there anybody out there who saw it? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? And so the Lord knew what they were thinking, and perhaps Haggai did as well. And it seems that maybe the people were thinking at this point, is this really even worth it? I mean, look at this thing. It's not going to be anything like the temple that we had before, the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. We're never going to be able to build a temple as glorious as that one. Why are we even doing this? What's the point of even trying? We're never going to get there. And in essence, what the Lord says to them in this chapter is, you don't need to worry about that. Take courage and keep building. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. That's what you need to do. That's all you need to focus on. They just needed to stick with the task that was before them. Despite the way things appeared, no matter what it looked like to them, that's all the Lord has ever asked His people to do. The Lord takes care of everything else. That structure may not have appeared as glorious as the one that was built by Solomon, but the Lord would take care of all of that. He says down in verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now let me tell you, I don't think those words would be fulfilled in the days of Haggai, not completely. They go beyond what took place in those days, or even in the rest of the Old Testament period. And ultimately, they were looking forward to, as Paul would word it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, I think. This is not the only place in the Old Testament where we, you know, look forward to the days of the new covenant. In Isaiah chapter 2, for example, in verse 2 beginning, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's looking well beyond the system under the Old Testament. It's looking to the days of the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12 and verse 22, it says there, But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, or as some translations say, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. See, we live at this point in the period that those things we're looking forward to. We benefit from the things that were done in the past and God fulfilling His plan. There was to come a time when God's dwelling would not be made of things like stone or wood or metal, but living stones. Isn't that how Peter described it? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He would say that Christians are living stones and that we're being built up as a spiritual house, he says. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22 that we are built together into a dwelling for God and the Spirit. It's not a physical temple at all. It's a spiritual thing. But that's what we are. And what the people in Haggai's day needed to understand is that what they were doing, the work that God had given them to do, it was contributing to God's ultimate plan. They didn't need to compare their work to the work of other generations and say, it's just, it doesn't compare. They needed to continue with the work that God called them to do at that time and do the best they could. And I also want you to notice that although the people had started to build, they had gone back to work, they hadn't seen any improvement in their personal circumstances. Things were kind of difficult. Talks about the fact that they'd been sowing much and harvesting little. They'd seen no change in that sort of thing. And it seems to me that they may have thought that this token start in rebuilding the temple, this getting back to work, maybe they thought it entitled them to a better situation. You know, we've done all this work. We've been at it for about a month and a half now. And nothing has changed in our circumstances. And what they needed to understand is that token start on their part didn't make up for everything that had been wrong. Didn't make up for everything that... everything else. It didn't make everything else right. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 2. There's some interesting things said there in this little section. It says, On the 24th day of the ninth month, so we're a little bit later, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread, or stew, or wine, or oil of any kind of food, or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then Haggai said, If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, It does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the oil tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I think that's one of those parts where we look at it and say, what is he talking about? You know, it's kind of strange. But the point of it is this. What he's saying is that holiness, it's not contagious. You can't touch somebody and they get it. You can't touch something and it just spreads. But defilement, That's exactly how defilement works. If you touch something with something that is, like a dead body touches something, it's defiled at that point. And that little bit of work that they had done, it's a pretty good start. But it hadn't made up, and it hadn't spread and made everything holy. You know, that's not how that worked. But on the other hand, the defilement that came from all of those years of neglect, and those years of disobeying God, it had made everything else defiled. Even their work, it talks about there in the passage we just read. Everything around them was defiled, including the land, it said. And the point is that it would take more than a token start for things to get better for them. And so in essence, Haggai was telling them, don't quit now. You've made a good beginning, but what you need to do is you need to carry on with the work. And don't quit just because you haven't yet begun to see improvement in your circumstances. Don't quit just because things are not working out like you think that they should. And I think that's precisely what they did, because the Lord said to them at the end of this, from this day on, I will bless you. Things are going to start changing. Take that to mean that they would start seeing an improvement in their situation. And I want you to notice furthermore that the children of Israel were also unsure of their standing in God's plan. When you look at all these things that would cause them to become discouraged, here's another reason. We're not sure of where we stand in all of this. It seems to me that they were basically doubting whether or not they truly had a future. You know, Israel had once been a mighty nation, and the conquests of David had been profitable for Israel, and Solomon ruled over a tremendous empire. But now their position, it was unimpressive at best. I mean, yes, several thousand people had returned to the land. And yes, they had a governor, a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and he was of royal descent. But I imagine as they looked at their situation, it was a bit underwhelming. Didn't look like the beginnings of great things. And although I'm sure things look pretty bleak compared to the once glorious nation of Israel, you know, there was no stability as there had once been. So God once again encouraged his people, and Zerubbabel in particular. And he did that by assuring them that God had great plans in mind. And so if you look at verse 20 of chapter 2, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Period. That's where it ends. You know, a signet ring was a sign of authority, a sign of authenticity. It's like a signature stamp, in essence. A stamp of approval. And in essence, the Lord was saying that Zerubbabel would be given this authority. He would be authentic. And this is another one of those prophecies that I'm confident wasn't completely fulfilled at this point in time. This is another one that looks down to the centuries and ultimately to the new covenant, to Christ. And I don't think the Lord was saying, you know, Zerubbabel, you're gonna achieve this greatness of which I'm speaking, at least not fully, not entirely. That greatness would ultimately be fulfilled in one of his descendants. You begin reading in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, and when you do that, one thing you notice is that there are a bunch of just strange names that are hard to pronounce. In fact, a lot of times when I'm reading through the Scriptures and we come to a part where there's a long list of names, I just go and there's a bunch of people with funny names that I'm not going to even try to pronounce. They're just hard to say. But there's a reason those things are there. And when you begin to go through that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you get down to about verse 12, and lo and behold, who shows up but Zerubbabel? Jesus is one of his descendants. And that authority that was talked about in the days of Haggai, that has been fulfilled We've read about it in passages like Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. What did Jesus say about himself? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. And I believe the Lord was alluding to the fact, at least in part, that he would bring his son into the world through Zerubbabel. That's not all that's going on there, but I think that's ultimately what all of that was looking forward to. And so the people in Haggai's day were discouraged. I'm sure they wanted to quit, just stop again, to do like they had done before, just quit building. But can you see that it was needlessly so that they were discouraged? And so rather than becoming discouraged, they should have just continued with the work. They should have simply obeyed the Lord and allowed him to take care of everything else. Tell you what, I think we need to hear that message sometimes. Do we ever get discouraged when things just don't seem to be working out the way that we would like for them to work out? Sure we do. And it may be that we need to learn the lesson that the book of Haggai is meant to teach. We need to learn not to get discouraged when things don't appear to be working out as we hope. Because the reality is, if we spend our time looking just at the results of our work, of what we think the results of our work are, then we are liable to get discouraged. And it may be that things don't always work out the way that we think they should. It may be that way when we personally try to engage in things that are beneficial, that are according to the Lord's will, that will make us better. Sometimes we engage in those things and we try to do better, and it just doesn't seem to be working out like we think it should. Or it may be that the same thing can be said about us in our congregations, that things don't always work out like we think they should. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can begin to think to ourselves, why am I trying? What is the point of all of this? It's not working out anyway. I might as well just stop. And the reason we ought to give to ourselves is that despite the way things look to us, when we are obedient to the Lord, when we are determined to do His will, He's promised He'll just take care of everything else. Our task is to get to work and to obey the Lord, to let Him take care of His part. You know, that kind of reminds me of what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. He wasn't necessarily dealing with this exact point, but he talks about the fact that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That's always been how things have been done, how things have been accomplished. It's never been by our own strength, by our own might. Never was in the Old Testament. It's not under the new covenant. It just doesn't work that way. God is always the one who causes things to work out for His glory. And truth is, we don't know what the outcome of our work will be. You know, when I think about the Corinthians, I'm reminded of Paul's attitude about that particular church. And when you read through 1 Corinthians, one thing you may notice is they had a lot of problems. I mean, they had a lot of problems. In fact, when I read the first chapter and then begin to read the rest of the first letter to the Corinthians, almost like those things don't fit together. Because I want you to notice something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 7 and following. Actually, we'll begin in verse 4. It says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's an understatement to say, when you look at the rest of 1 Corinthians, that this church had problems. They had many problems. They had immorality. They had people who denied the resurrection. They had all kinds of things. They had issues. And we might be tempted to think, as we look at a church like that, you know, what was the point of even preaching to those people? I mean, they had all kinds of problems. What could possibly be accomplished with these people? They were a mess. But when you look at what Paul says here in these verses that we just read from chapter 1, the point's this. They may not have been much to look at right then. They had all kinds of problems. But the thing Paul was saying there, God is not done with them yet. That's the point. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that when we think about one another. When you look around this room this morning, what do you see? I'll tell you what you see if you want to know. You see people with whom God is not yet done. You see, we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. We have been forgiven of our sins when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. And that is remarkable. That's wonderful. We need to thank God for those blessings. The truth is, none of us is a finished product. Not one. And sometimes things may be slow going. And sometimes in our work together, it may look like it's even slower going. But God is not done with us individually. And God is not done with us collectively. You know, if there's one thing God can provide, it is the glory that is necessary. That's, you know, the people, they looked at the temple that they were building, they're saying, this is a disaster. And Haggai basically says, God will provide the glory. In fact, the glory later on will exceed, you know, anything you could imagine, basically. And we need to remember that when we begin to think about our own work. Don't get discouraged when things are not turning out as you would like for them to turn out. Do the work that God wants you to do. Leave everything else to Him. He can take care of it. He's proven it. He has done it time and time again. Our job is to trust Him. And so it ought to be comforting to us to know that the problems that we face today, really, they're basically the same problems that God's people have always faced. The specifics are different. Sometimes they are drastically different. But the problems are basically the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And that's why Paul would say, at least in part, in Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. We are meant to learn things from that. And the question for us is this. Will we pay attention to what we see in those pages? Will we learn from what is said there? We take to heart the message of the prophets in times past that we are meant to benefit from. Will we consider our ways? Will we get back to work and just refuse to quit because we're not going to be discouraged by the things, by the setbacks, by the problems that we encounter, but we're just going to continue to trust the Lord because He has always and will always come through. I want to thank you for your attention.